the Holy Spirit's doing, and sometimes it was our friend Peter. And of course, there was a good solid reason for each change that was made. And the reason, therefore, that we did that was to show you that the so-called variations that people occasionally point to in Scripture are not very serious, and that in general there's a very good reason for why they are where they are. Tonight we're going to do the exegesis of those same verses and more or less take the first little mini-sermon that Peter gave to the crowd. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Well, I don't like the way that did that. It hesitated before it came on. However, I have a good omen to report tonight. I've had my computer now for 2 months, since March the 3rd. And I took it into the computer lab this afternoon at 4:30, and at 5:30 they completely changed the innards out, and I got back a double density computer with a green screen like I bought in the first place. So I'm now back to my original purchase of computer after all this time. I took that as a good omen. And reading the liver and so forth, hepatoscopy, I'm going to prophesy that the chairs will make it in tomorrow and the next day, assuming the installer doesn't have a wreck on the way up from Oklahoma City in the morning. Wouldn't it be just like the Lord to have the rapture tomorrow? As far as we'd be concerned, that'd be an ideal time. Yes, sir. All right. Okay, if you've got your Bibles open, Acts 2:15, we'll take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, which is, of course, customary. The prayer request for the month is money, mainly because we don't have any, and we didn't get much last Sunday, so we're still praying for money, and the reason is so that we can pay our bills. We started out with zero, and we have most of our bills come due in the first 15 days, so I would appreciate your prayers for the next 2 weeks specifically and for the month of May in particular throughout. We are probably lower in terms of money than we've ever been in our past history, but twice that I can remember. And so we need to pray seriously that the Lord will provide our needs in this area so that we can continue sitting in our chairs when they get installed. Other than that, I can't think of any other critical thing needs to be prayed about, except that our president will have wisdom in terms of his negotiations with Andropov. The Soviet Union has made a new proposal, I think basically to keep any of our weapons out of Europe, and looks like he might just succeed. So it wouldn't hurt you to pray for him as well tonight. This time of silent prayer then is for us to get organized and collect our thoughts, be able to concentrate on the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. Shall we pray? Well, we thank you each day for the logistical grace you provide for that day. We thank you for those in this congregation who have spent a great deal of time and effort to make things work smoothly and to get the chairs in and to get them installed and things back to normal again. We appreciate the fact that grace is the motivation behind so many of our people as they contribute to the local church here in Petrean. We pray, too, that you would continue to prosper us as a congregation, that you would send to us those who are positive to the Word of God, that you might open opportunities for us to share the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ with outsiders. Continue to make us good fishermen, teach us the principles and the techniques, so that we might be effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the first evangelistic crusade then is the sermon which we started. You need to remember, of course, that this is a situation that is quite interesting, and it deals with the principle of the first recorded evangelistic sermon in history. We have one other that is earlier than this, and that's, of course, Jonah's sermon to Nineveh. That's the only other earlier sermon we have, and it wasn't a very pleasant sermon. It was X number of days, and the Lord's going to wipe you out with fire and brimstone. Now, Jonah really enjoyed that. He got into that message. He didn't care much for the Syrians anyway. And so he was very happy to announce to them that they were going down the tubes. However, in this particular sermon, we have the attitude of the pastor-teacher, and of course it's an attitude of boldness. We better call him the evangelist, because that's really what he is at this point. He's using the gift of evangelism. And that attitude, of course, is one of boldness and authority. So one of the things you need to remember when you witness for Jesus Christ is don't do it with a hangdog expression. Don't do it as though you were ashamed of who and what you represent. People pick that up very quickly. If you show the slightest signs of embarrassment or being ashamed of the name of Christ, they will pick it up very quickly and laugh at you. So then you'll have a reason to be shamefaced. His attitude, of course, is given in Acts 2:14b. And then, secondly, B, the address to the crowd. And you remember that he uses specific words to address individuals within the crowd so that they will recognize that the entire group is being addressed, but some will not accept what's being said. You men of Judea, all you who dwell at Jerusalem, let this be known unto you and hearken to my words. Then we had in, now these are both Acts 2:14, and then in Acts 2:15, we have a denial of the false charges. But you will notice that Peter doesn't spend any time on these false charges at all. He doesn't dignify them with a point-by-point rebuttal. He simply makes a blanket denial. For these men are not drunk as you think. Explanatory clause, for it is only the third hour of the day. It is 9 a.m., and you either had to stay up all night drinking, or you had to drink awful fast after sunup to get drunk by 9 a.m. I mean, you could. There are people who manage it, I'm sure, but it's very difficult. You have to work at it. Point D is the explanation of the true cause of the sign. Once again, I almost stopped tonight to do the doctrine of Semeia, but I think I'll wait a little bit. The true cause of the miraculous public sign. I will tell you this much about Semeia. The word Semeia is always a supernatural event that cannot be duplicated by human effort. The word in Greek looks like this, Semeia. Well, it wasn't too hard. It was. See, I told you it was a bad omen when it hesitated before it came off. That spare in there. All There we go. All right. Once again, Mount Sinai is a supernatural event. Which cannot be duplicated. By human effort. Human effort or skills. That's what a Sinai is. And this is a very, it's a vital distinction because people who are not careful hermeneutically use the word in places where it's not found, of events for which it was never intended. And so you have to be careful that if the text doesn't call something a Sinai, that you don't call it a Sinai, you call it something else. There are other Greek words that are used, and they are not the same as Sinai is. This word is never used for anything besides a supernatural event, which is unduplicatable by human effort. No one can duplicate the speaking in languages that took place on the day of Pentecost. It's impossible to do that. That's the point. All right, so this is also, we might also call this the first call to salvation, since it will end with the first invitation. First call to salvation. And you will notice, put this in different colors so you'll remember it. This particular call is based on the scripture found in the book of Joel. Now remember, we studied last week that Joel has only 3 chapters in English, but in Hebrew it has 4 chapters. And chapters 3, 1 through 5 in the Hebrew are the verses that Peter quotes in the next few verses of this passage. So in verse 16, but on the contrary, rather than being a group of drunken men, this is that which has been written in the past through the agency of the prophet Joel. And of course, how much of that it was, we will see as we go through it. So we begin now with small parenthesis 1. There's a statement of the fulfillment, and I'm going to put partial in parenthesis here because not everything that Joel predicted came to pass, which is how we know that it was not completely that which Joel prophesied, but only partially. So a statement of the fulfillment, partial, of Joel's prophecy. But on the contrary, this is that which was written through the agency of the prophet Joel. Okay, and then we have the prophecy itself, which is the prophecy of the universal indwelling or the universal filling of the Holy Spirit. The prophecy of the universal indwelling and filling of the Spirit. As you know, during the church age, the Holy Spirit does a number of things for each new believer. First thing that he does is to regenerate you. He regenerates every unbeliever who believes in Christ. Secondly, he indwells. And actually, we'll put one between these. He baptizes every believer into Christ. So he regenerates, he baptizes, he indwells, he fills, and he gives a spiritual gift to each believer, at least one. I'm going to put one spiritual gift or more. Some people give more than one spiritual gift to each believer. But each believer gets at least one, so you can count on the fact that you have one. And how to recognize what your gift is another subject. We've covered that in part under 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. We'll probably do another shot at it next time it comes up. Now, these are the five things that the Holy Spirit does. He regenerates you. This is the new birth. Causes you to be born again. Places you into union with Christ forever. Baptism into Christ. He indwells you for the duration of your life. He fills you temporarily until the first time you sin. And he gives you a spiritual gift that will be yours throughout your time on planet Earth. Now, this was not true in the Old Testament. Therefore, it's doubly interesting that Joel prophesied it, since no one in the Old Testament had these things. The only thing that the Holy Spirit did of these in the Old Testament was to regenerate. He didn't baptize, he didn't indwell, he didn't fill, and he didn't give a spiritual gift to Old Testament believers. Didn't get any of those neat things that you got. So see, they didn't get 36 things when they were saved. They got 32. Or maybe less. And the reason, of course, is that they lived under a different dispensation, under different rules. Salvation was still by faith in Christ as the coming Messiah who would solve the sin problem, but they didn't have the same benefits that we do. Now, he quotes in verse 17 from Joel, and we've seen, of course, where that comes from, Joel 3, 1 through 5, or in your English Bibles, Joel 2, 28 through 32. And under 2 here, we're going to run a third category. Let's see how the black one works. Oh, there we go. Notice, first of all, that Joel is speaking about a future time. One of the things you have to be very careful of in Scripture is whether the future is in view or not, and whether it's the near future or the far future. And so we have in verse 17 the following information. Let's go ahead and exegete it. Kai Hestai. And then N. Tais. Eschatais. Hamerais. Now you remember that we discovered that this section right here is not found in the Old Testament Hebrew, nor is it found in the Greek Septuagint. In both of those we have, Masoretic text we have Achre Chem. Achrei Ken, after this, literally. And in the Septuagint, we have Meditata. Meditata. Meditata Kai. And you can see that this is different from this, right? This is all there is for this whole chunk here. If you look at the Septuagint of Joel, that's all there is. Meditata Kai, and after these things, and then it goes on. But it's changed here, and it's changed for two reasons. We discussed last week the fact that Peter really did think that he was living in the last days. And the Holy Spirit intended him to think that because if Israel had accepted Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, then not only would Jerusalem not have been destroyed in 70 A.D., but the church age would have been very short. Now, we would not have had to be here. We would all be unborn. As a matter of fact. So, after these things, and it came to pass, and it shall be in the last days, is what our friend Peter says. And so he says, and it shall happen, or it shall come to pass. I like that. It shall come to pass in the last days. Now, I can't stress enough that Peter had to change the text to make this statement. This is not an accident. He had to make a deliberate change in the text of the Old Testament to make this statement and to identify what he was doing on the day of Pentecost with the last days. Because the last days in the Old Testament is always a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what does Peter think has happened? Peter thinks that the second advent of Jesus Christ is imminent. That he may have gone back to heaven, but he's coming right back at the second advent. So he's looking for the second advent. And he says that the second advent is imminent. And that's the first thing he tells this crowd, that the second advent is imminent. Now what that does to the rapture generation theory is blow it out of the water. Because Peter believed firmly that he lived in the last generation. He believed at this time that it was only a matter of days, months, or a few years at the most until the Lord Jesus Christ came back at the second advent. He didn't even understand at all about the rapture yet, or about the interim period of the church. Now he understood that it was a new unit that was being formed, but he apparently thought it was going to be a very short-lived unit. He assumed that the church was going to be very, very short. It shall come to pass there in the last days. Now we have a universal application. Now so far we're still... The first one he thought was true, but it really turned out not to be. He thought it was the last days, but it really wasn't. He just thought it was. And because that was because, of course, it was conditioned upon the acceptance of Messiah by Israel. Israel had to accept her Messiah for the second advent to occur. Israel did not accept her Messiah in this generation, and therefore this generation perished with the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., and we now have universal application. Now notice he also adds another little phrase, lege hatheos. And this little phrase says God. Of course that is added in order to implicate the certainty of verbal plenary inspiration. The doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration is simply the fact that the authors of Scripture, without in any way trampling upon their own vocabulary, style, idioms, etc., nevertheless, God the Holy Spirit was able to communicate the complete and totally accurate counsel of God through the writer into the form of writing in Scripture without any errors. That's verbal plenary inspiration. The verbal part means that every word is inspired and is superintended by the Holy Spirit as it's written. The plenary part says that the whole thing's that way. Now, of course, the Catholic bishops who just made this wonderful letter on nuclear freezing, basically, I don't know of a single man at that convention who believes in verbal plenary inspiration. I brought back with me, but I didn't bring it in here, a copy of the Catholic Biblical Quarterly, which is a scholarly journal of the Roman Catholic Church. And I have read that now for 20-some years, and I have yet to see an article written by a Roman Catholic scholar who believes in verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God, any more than I've ever read one in the Society for Biblical Literature, JBL, the Journal of Biblical Literature from the other group. That's the Protestant side of the Roman Catholic Journal. What that means is that these men who are making pronouncements for the human race, to my way of thinking, and in my own personal opinion, are not even Christians. They're not even believers. They have no more status to pronounce upon the biblical morality of an event or a tactic or a strategy than my cat does. The man who led the fight against nuclear weapons is certainly not a believer. He has admitted it in many of his writings, made it quite clear that he doesn't believe that a literal Christ literally died and rose from the dead, and that he has literally paid for the sins of the human race. So that the people who are behind the Roman Catholic bishops and whatnot archbishops, auxiliary bishops. They are, in many cases, unbelievers. I won't say all because I haven't seen a confession by all of them that they are not. But many are not. And therefore, their pronouncements have absolutely no status whatsoever, except as propaganda value for the Soviet Union. And in essence, that's really what it is. It's propaganda for the Soviet Union. And the auxiliary bishop of Chicago is quite good at propagandizing for the Soviet Union. He's been doing it for months now. Universal application, then, and again, once again, this phrase is added at the behest of the Holy Spirit in order to demonstrate that the Old Testament is verbal plenary inspiration. It is inspired in the same way that the New Testament is, so that every word and the entire thing altogether is absolutely the Word of God. Says God, I will pour out. Now we have the verb ekkeo, which in this case is a future tense, indicating that this is a specific future in the Hebrew, and in the Greek it is a progressive future. It means that he will do it in the future time, specifically. The indicative mood, he really will do it, and in fact it has actually come to pass. And then the active voice, he chooses to do it for the benefit of his creatures, us. I will pour out. I will pour out. And then we have the source. We have next an ablative of source. Where does whatever it is he's going to pour out come from? Answer. The Holy Spirit is the source of what he's going to pour out. In fact, he's going to pour the Holy Spirit himself all over everybody. And this is apo to pneumatos. Move. Literally, I will pour out from my spirit. And then the place where he's going to pour it out, this is the locative case, literally, epi passa sarca, upon all flesh. Now, at this point, we have to recognize that this did not completely come true in the day of Peter. Everybody didn't prophesy. Everybody didn't have dreams or visions. Only those who were already believers by the day of Pentecost had this experience. The crowd that was there didn't have this experience. They got to see it, but they didn't have it themselves. This will not be, so this is partially fulfilled, and it will not be completely fulfilled. Complete fulfillment awaits the millennium. So once again we see the difference between the partial and the complete fulfillment. Now, suppose Israel had accepted Christ as their Messiah immediately as a response to these events. And suppose then the nation had become a nation of priests to spread the gospel of Christ. Then the second advent would have occurred very quickly. The tribulation would have gone by in 7 years. And so in 7 years plus a little, this could have been true. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh in the millennium. Of course, it didn't happen that way, but that's a what if. If you like iffy history, you can play with that one a little bit. What if Israel had accepted Christ as their Messiah? What if they hadn't decided to reject him right down till the end of the age? And the answer, of course, is quite simple. We would not have had the church age. It wouldn't have been necessary. But of course it was necessary. God knew it was going to be necessary. He being omniscient, there wasn't any problem. So therefore, he allows Peter the hope that the nation will repent. It's a false hope. It doesn't come true, but it's a possibility. And it was a possible future, but it didn't come to pass. So I will pour out my spirit from the source of my spirit upon all flesh. And of course, that is partially fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, but not completely. It won't be completely fulfilled until the millennium. And then subpoint C. And this is really interesting, because what he does now is he's going to use Joel to establish the fact that both Jews and Gentiles will ultimately experience this experience. Specifically the Jews first. And for that we have some very plain language. And your sons and daughters, Kai, Hoi, Hui, Humon, those are your sons. Kai, and then we have Hai, Thugateras. Thugateras, of course, is daughters. So we translate this, and so, as a result, your sons and your daughters. Now, the only way they can be sons and daughters of the crowd that's being addressed is if they're Jews. They have to be Jews. They have to be sons and daughters equal Jews. So they are racial Jews. And your sons and daughters, now we have the future of prophetuo. The future tense, again, is a predictive future, the indicative mood, the mood of reality and assertion. It is a distinct assertion that God will cause this to happen. The active voice, he will be personally involved in making it happen through his Holy Spirit. Shall prophesy. Now that is completely fulfilled. And not because it doesn't say all your young men, it just says your sons and daughters will prophesy. And some of their sons and daughters are prophesying. So this is, again, a partial fulfillment. But we await the millennium for the complete fulfillment. Because all the sons and daughters didn't. So once again, you have to remember that Scripture can be partially fulfilled in its initial or near fulfillment, and it can be completely fulfilled in its distant or ultimate fulfillment. And so in this case, this is a partial. Now we have another group who are called young men. Kai, Hoi, Neoniskos, Neoniskoi. This is your newly become men. Nea means new, and iskoi means comes from iskos, which means to be skillful. Hence, it's your newly skilled ones. That's what a young man is—a newly skilled person. And sometimes his skills aren't too well developed. And believers have that problem in spiritual life too. They tend to always think they're more mature than they are, and in general, they're always willing to help other people out, like our friends who are accusing the believers of being drunk. And of course, even if they were, had no business making an issue out of it, especially in public. Kai hoi neoniskoi then, and your young man with the humon on it. Now once again, notice the possessive pronoun your. Your sons, your daughters, your young men. So they all are part of the Jewish nation so far. Your young men here are your newly matured men coming into the Jewish family. And your young men shall see visions. Now remember, why does he reverse this? In the Septuagint and the Masoretic text, it's the old men first, and then the young men. They must have had another now generation with a youth cult. No, the point is that the men who are doing the proclamation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost are all young men. There are no old men among them. They're all young disciples. 20s, 30s. And so he reverses it, and it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, but he just emphasizes the fact that young men are going to dream dreams. Your shall see visions. And your young men shall see visions. So now we have opsantai, which again is a future. By the way, you'll notice that these are all future. Future indicative middle. Here the middle voice implicates the intensive participation of those who have seen the visions and are speaking in languages. The future tense again is a predictive future, which in this case looks at the instant of the day of Pentecost for its partial fulfillment. Once again, this is a partial fulfillment. Not all young men who are Jewish saw visions. Only some did. Complete fulfillment will be in the millennium, when all Jewish young men will, and in fact all Gentile young men will, dream dreams and see visions. Now the third category is the old man. Kai, hoi, presbyteroi. And once again, humon, showing possession. And also your old man, and then I'm going to put the translation over here, shall dream dreams. Cognate accusative, well, actually, just the verb itself. Shall dream dreams. And this is from the word en hoop niadzo. We get our word hypnotism from this, or hypnotist. Comes right out of hoop niadzo. And with a little alteration becomes hypnotize, or hypnotism, shall dream dreams. And then, of course, the preposition and is added to that to emphasize it, hence it means to dream dreams and to see things, revelation from God through visions and dreams. Okay, now I'm going to give you another subdivision, small letter D. The Gentiles will also take part in this. And this has no fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. No fulfillment at all. Not one Gentile is going to speak in languages, or is going to see a vision, or is going to dream a dream on the day of Pentecost. Not one Gentile. But the prophecy of Joel demands the Gentiles have a part in this, and it is expressed by the fourth and final section or category in verse 18. And also on my servants, my male servants and my female servants, I will pour out in those days from my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now notice we shift from your, what's the pronoun here? My. Isn't that amazing what a little change and a pronoun will do for you? See, it shifts the focus from Jews, first three categories, to Gentiles, the last category. Your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men, my servants and bond slaves, male and female. That's us. Now, of course, we weren't in it yet. If things had gone on the way they started out on the day of Pentecost, us poor Gentiles would have been out of luck. You realize that? We would have never got in on the deal. Because nobody got in on it but Jews the first day. In fact, 10 chapters of Acts, I tell you, it took 10 chapters of Acts before any unbelievers. Now, there were some saved Gentiles. Remember, Christ led a whole city full of Samaritans to Christ, salvation. Whole city full of them. But they are not incorporated into the church yet. And I cannot stress this strongly enough. The church begins at Jerusalem. Now on the day of Pentecost, the church includes only those people who are within the sound of the apostles' voice. That's the whole church on the day of Pentecost. On day of Pentecost plus one, there's another group that has been reached through those who listen to the first day. And so for the first few days and weeks, the gospel spreads throughout the city of Jerusalem until the whole city has heard the gospel. And therefore, the entire city of Jerusalem is now included within the church age. But it doesn't happen instantaneously. It is done little by little by little by little. And everything outside of that circle is still Old Testament. Still old dispensation. It's one of the interesting things about the shift from the Jewish age to the Gentile or the church age, and that is that God didn't do it instantaneously as he did all other ages. And so we'll have 4 days of Pentecost. We'll have 4 days of Pentecost. You remember I gave the example from Leviticus. Remember the field, the Jews. The Jews got to take the reaping. The half-breeds got the corners. The Samaritans, the hybrids. Part Jew, part Gentile, they get the corners. And then the Gurim, who are the sojourners, the Gentiles, they get the leavings. So they go and they pick up what's dropped on the field. And they get that. So the God takes care of the Jews. He takes care of the half-Jew, half-Gentile, and he takes care of the Gentiles. And he does that in this prophecy. In fact, he does it for the whole book of Acts. He does it right here in anticipation. Joel predicted that the Gentiles would have the same manifestations that the Jews would. And that's verse 18. So let's see what verse 18 says. I don't know where the time goes to. I guess it goes faster if you're having fun. Kaigah. Again, Peter adds something that wasn't in the Masoretic text, or that was in the Masoretic text, but was not in the Septuagint. And once again, we are led to believe in the superiority of the Masoretic text to the Septuagint, because, of course, this Gay is not found in the Septuagint. It just has Kai. So again, it's just, they're just not careful. It's Vagam in Hebrew, and Vagam is equal to Kaigah. And, of course, the Septuagint didn't translate it that way, so Peter simply takes Masoretic text. I find this fascinating because over and over again people insist that the apostles could not read Hebrew. That all they could read was Greek. And that the only Bible they had access to was their Greek Septuagint. And I insist, of course, that that is not so. This is simply more proof of it. And also, alright, notice we have again the preposition epi plus tous, doulos. And then a very important word, mu, my. Upon my male servants. Please notice that God takes the pronoun and changes it in order to show that these are Gentiles and not Jews. Your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men, but my male servants and my female servants. You know, you want to ask yourself why the Lord makes a change in the text. Why he changes pronouns, for instance. It's especially important in the Psalms. Because you won't ever know who's talking in the Psalms unless you follow the pronouns very carefully. And also upon my male servants. And of course, once again, what do we find out about the move? Septuagint or the Masoretic text. Either one. The Holy Spirit added that. And Peter didn't know why he added it. Isn't that interesting? Because Peter didn't yet understand the Gentiles were going to be part of the church. He wouldn't get that message until the 10th and 11th chapters of Acts. So he's 10 chapters early. So this we can say is a direct insertion by the Holy Spirit in order to make it clear the Gentiles would have a place in the church. Well, think about that for a while. It makes real good sense when you think about it. God the Holy Spirit wanted us to understand that we were included. Remember that old song with the little kids always sing, I'm so glad that he included me? And they have those little motions that go with it. Surely you learned that in the Baptist church as a child. Or somewhere, the Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever. Well, that's what that's all about. I'm so glad that he included me. Because he did. He included Gentiles. If he hadn't included Gentiles, we'd have been out of luck. but he did. And so we're in, and many of the Jews are out. Upon my male servants and upon my female servants, Kai, Epi, Tais, or Tas, Dulas, Mu. Once again, the Mu is added, does it twice. Holy Spirit does it twice, so there won't be any question. And upon my female servants. So that once again, God is saying Gentiles are going to have a part two. And the fascinating thing is that Peter had no idea what he was saying. He would not even have noticed, I'm sure, that God the Holy Spirit was giving him information that was going to pave the way for the Gentiles to become part of the church. Which again puts a great deal of emphasis on the act of inspiration, because God the Holy Spirit puts the exact words that God wants in Peter's mouth, even though Peter didn't know what they meant. He had no idea what they meant yet. And then he puts another time indicator in, just in case you missed it the first time. Entice, hemorrhize, echinize. In those days. And it and also upon my male servants and upon my female servants in those days. And then he uses the same precise verb that he used for the Jews. I will pour out. Future indicative active of the verb ekkeo. I will pour out. And he uses the same source from my spirit, apo, to pneumatos, mu. I will pour out from my spirit. All this, again, is exactly as it is in the Old Testament. And here he adds again. Why does he add? He adds because, once again, he wants Gentiles and Jews to be equal in the church. That's the whole message of the second and third chapters of Ephesians. Remember? God has torn down the middle wall of partition. Whether you be slave or free, whether you be rich or poor, whether you be Jew or Gentile, he has made all one. And that means it doesn't make any difference what kind of a background you come from. Some of you come from good families. You were raised by fathers and mothers. And you learned a lot of things from your fathers and mothers. Because you have parents. And it is unfair to impute to other people who were not so raised. It is unfair to look down your nose at them because they don't do everything the way you do it. Some people were raised in a rich class and they know a lot about manners and poise. Other people were raised here and hither and yon and in other categories of society. And if you ever find yourself looking down your nose at some other believer trying to tell them how to run their business because you think you know it all, you better go back and look at your own life. You haven't even begun to grow yet. We have a lot of bullies in the Christian church today who want to tell everybody what to do. Like the Catholic bishops. I want you to notice that God says all men are equal before the Lord. Doesn't make any difference where you come from. It doesn't make any difference what kind of background you have. Your job for a believer who doesn't know as much as you do, let's say, is to teach them gently, to lead them the same way you train your children when they're teenagers. How do you train your children when they're teenagers? You stick a little honeyed milk in their palate so they'll suck. That's called leading with the carrot. Use the stick until they're about 10 or 12, and then you use the carrot afterwards. And for adults, you always have to use a carrot. Almost never can you use a stick. Very rare and clearly defined areas that the stick is used for adults. And then only by a superior who has been given that authority by God. And of course, believers haven't been given that authority over one another. Well, upon my female servants in those days will I pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. They will prophesy as Adam to make sure that everybody understands that the Gentiles who didn't have the benefit and this is prophet to Susan, and they shall prophesy, just like the Jews. So you see, there's no excuse for a Jew to look down his nose at a Gentile. Nor is there any excuse for a Gentile to look down his nose at a Jew. We've had a lot of believers in this church who look down their noses at immature believers. In fact, we've had people in this congregation who ran people clear out of the church because they were so busy trying to run other people's business for them, telling them how to do their business. You don't tromp on a baby. Now, you can discipline them after they reach a certain age, but you don't step on them, and you don't treat them like an adult. Fortunately, some of those have gone. Because if you can't learn how to show restraint and impersonal love and those things towards other believers so that you forgive them. And the other thing is, of course, a lot of you don't know how to forgive. You're really poor at that. You're so self-righteous, you stink. You know, a lot of self-righteous believers who think that they never have anything wrong with them, of course. They're so busy looking at the mote in their neighbor's eye that they can't see the beam in their own, is the way the Lord put it. Very easy to do that. I can sit here and look out there at you, and boy, can I tell your faults. Some of you. But it's a lot harder for me to look at my own. Of course, I have none. You understand that. But if I did, it would be hard for me to tell. So they shall prophesy, and interestingly enough, he is laying the basis in this passage for the book of Ephesians. He is laying the basis in this passage for Acts 10 and 11. And Peter doesn't know anything at all about what's going on. He has no idea what he's doing. But God's doing it through him anyway. Well, we'll pick it up with the signs next week. I was hoping to get the signs done through 21 tonight, but we didn't quite make it, so next week we'll do the signs. They ought to go pretty quick since we've already done them in Revelation. And they're the same identical signs. And in fact, we will see them again Sunday morning, so that ought to work out pretty well. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together, of having a place to meet, of having the logistical grace that we need in order to study your word and to learn how to behave as believers in a Christian lifestyle that helps us to treat each other as family. We pray that you will continue to help us do this, that you will take this time tonight in this passage, which so carefully lays the groundwork for the marvelous equality we have in Christ, that you will cause us to understand it clearly, that you will bring it home to our souls, and that you will help us to apply the principles we have learned. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.